Well, our guest speaker this morning is not a stranger to us. Before the pandemic, he would come here and preach at our church, I think, twice a year since 2016. So we're delighted to have him back here again in Cebu. Pastor Tim was raised in a Christian home but came to know Christ as a junior in college. He and his wife, Tina, have been married since 1989. They have been blessed with 5 grown children who love the Lord and now have eight grandchildren as well. Before being called to full-time pastoral ministry, Tim earned his degree in electrical engineering from UCLA in 1994. Tim and Tina moved from their family to Boise, Idaho, where he worked for 10 years in the semiconductor industry. This position included a significant amount of travel, particularly to Southeast Asia, which was perhaps the Lord's way to prepare him for future ministry in that region. During that time, Tim also served as a lay elder in a local church. At the end of 2003, the Carnes family moved back to Southern California so that Tim could attend the Master's Seminary, where he earned his Master of Divinity degree in 2007. For a number of years, Tim served as a pastor at Calvary Bible Church of Burbank in a variety of roles, including family and youth ministries, counseling and adult ministries, missions and discipleship, and as pastor teacher. After taking several mission trips where he had the opportunity to train pastors, Tim realized the incredible need for training in expository preaching and pastoral ministry. In early 2015, the Lord began to place the desire in his heart to invest more into equipping pastors overseas. As a result, in the summer of 2015, Tim transitioned from the role of pastor-teacher to pastor of missions and discipleship in order to devote half of his time to this training ministry. After serving in this part-time capacity for 5 years, Tim was able to move to training pastors full-time. He currently trains men from various countries in Southeast Asia, including the Philippines, Malaysia, Myanmar, and in a predominantly Muslim country in South Asia. In order to enhance his preaching as well as be better equipped for training other preachers, Tim recently earned his Doctor of Divinity degree from the Master's Seminary in 2018. Church, let us all welcome Pastor Tim Carnes.
Am I on? There we go. Mayong buntag. Good to see you all. It's been a long time. A lot has happened. A lot has happened in my family, as Pastor TJ mentioned. A couple of years ago, my oldest daughter had a second set of twins. So she has 5 children that are under 6 years old. And so that's why my wife could not come with me on this trip. She has many Lola duties. Apostolic ministry is happening at our house. And they are my grandchildren, TJ, not my great-grandchildren, okay? I know I'm old, but I'm not quite there yet. But they've been such a great, great blessing. We're so thankful to the Lord. A lot has also happened here since I have left. Many trials and difficulties, not just the pandemic and all that that brought. Maybe some of you have even lost family or friends because of that. I have lost several as well. But also Odette came and caused much destruction, obviously. And so there have been many trials, many difficulties, and this is almost now like almost a reset for the church, or a refocus now that we're able to gather together again, that we're able to focus attention on the Lord's work here. And as I was thinking and praying about what would be helpful to consider this morning, a particular psalm came to my mind. And the focus of this psalm addresses, I think, one of the most foundational needs of the church. That as you go forward on Christ's mission, there's a foundational understanding, a focus that we need to have to be effective in that. And it really has to do with how we view God, how we approach God, how we worship God. There's a theologian named Dr. Bruce Ware, who's a professor of theology at Southern Baptist Seminary. He described a particular concern regarding the church that I think is important for us to consider this morning. He said this: in the church today, there is a rush to God's divine immanence to the neglect of his divine transcendence. Now, what does he mean by that? That sounds like something a theologian would say. Well, first, let's understand, what is transcendence and immanence? Transcendence, the transcendence of God, has to do with his aboveness, his greatness, that he transcends creation, that he's far above creation. His immanence has the idea of his nearness to us, that he is among us, that he is present among his creation. And so you can think of his transcendence as God's farness, his immanence as God's nearness. And so when Dr. Ware says there's a rush to the divine immanence in the church, to the neglect of his transcendence, that means that he sees many in the church today wanting to focus primarily and solely on that God is approachable, that he's there for our needs, that he is one who can relate to us, while at the same time neglecting or forgetting the majesty of God, minimizing the glory of God, and even failing to remember the greatness of God. Now, this is not to say that his transcendence and his immanence are in competition with each other, that they are opposites. No, the Bible teaches both, but we must not think that one is better than or supersedes the other. God is both transcendent and immanent. And I agree with Dr. Ware that I think the church today is guilty of emphasizing his immanence to the neglect of his transcendence. I mean, consider the songs that are sung in many churches today. How many of those songs focus on us and our feelings rather than on God and his glory? Or think of the sermons that are preached in some churches today. How many of those sermons focus on what God is, how he is there for us and what he will do for us, rather than how we must focus on God and what we must do for God? Or think about the many events and activities that take place in churches today. How many of those events are focused solely on felt needs and social gatherings as opposed to encouraging us on Christ's mission? David Wells says in his book, God in the Wasteland, a very helpful book, he says this: we have turned to a God we can use rather than to a God we must obey. We've turned to a God who will fulfill all our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights to ourselves. He is a God for us, for our satisfaction, not because we've learned to think of him this way through Christ, but because we have learned to think of him this way through the marketplace. And by marketplace there, he's focusing attention. He means the consumer mentality of the culture. And of course, this is pervasive in the United States where I come from, but I'm seeing it in other countries, even here as well, where there's a focus on a consumer mentality. You come to church for what you can get out of church. It's like going up to a Jollibee or McDo window and just placing your order and immediately getting what you want. God is often seen that way, as if he is standing behind that window giving you your order. He goes on to say, in the marketplace, this is the mentality, everything is for us, for our pleasure, for our satisfaction, and we come to assume that it must be so in the church as well. And so we transform the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy. He went on to say that the church has an infatuation with the love of God, but is embarrassed at his holiness. I think he's right. There is a real issue here. And again, this is not to say that his love and his holiness are in competition. That God's somehow struggling at some days, I want to express my love, and other days, I'm holy. No, the Bible celebrates both. It teaches both. God is both equally holy and loving. But if we give emphasis to one over the other, if we give emphasis to God's love while neglecting his holiness, this puts us on a dangerous path. A path which can lead us to a casual treatment of God. A path that can lead us to treating God as common or familiar. It can produce a lack of soberness as we come before him together. I once watched saw a sermon being preached, and the preacher was going through the passage in Exodus chapter 3. You remember the burning bush? And as he's reading the story, all of a sudden there's a guitar, electric guitar next to him that burst into flame. That was some sort of optical effect. But so as this flame appears over his electric guitar, he goes, "Oh, Lord, is that you?" And then there's this, "Yes, it is I." And then he starts having this conversation with God at this guitar, and he's making jokes. He's talking to God as if he were a drinking buddy at a bar. It just this goes on for a few minutes, and then he says, "God, are we done here?" And he goes, and he blows out the flame. I was deeply troubled by that. This was at an evangelical conservative church. Actually, I was angry. Just the way he addressed this picture of God. It was all a big joke to him. He's laughing, the congregation is laughing, and all the time I'm thinking, you know, is that what it was like when Moses was actually standing at the burning bush? Cracking jokes, treating God as some buddy, some pal? Now, what was the first thing that God told him as Moses approached the Lord? "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. This is no ordinary place, and I am no ordinary person." Certainly, Moses did not blow out the flame when he was done. Now, I don't imagine anything like that ever happening here. I don't imagine Pastor TJ coming up and doing some kind of routine like that. But, you know, we still must be careful. We must be careful to remember that we too, we can forget just who it is that we are singing to. At times we too can forget just who it is we are praying to. At times we can forget, if we're not careful, just who it is who is speaking to us through this book. If we are not careful, we too can approach God in a casual way, in a familiar way, in a common way. But for any church to be used of God, and as you embark again on the mission here in this community and abroad, there's a very important foundation that must be held and embraced and practiced among us here, and that is this, that God is holy. We need to understand what that means. We've sung about it in some wonderful songs together, but what does that mean, and what does that require from us? And so for that, I would like us to turn to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. And it is here that we will see what it means that God is holy. If you could please stand one more time in honor of the Lord and His Word as I read from this psalm. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. "The Lord," or Yahweh, "reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He's enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called on His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies in the statute He gave them. Oh, Lord, our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at His holy hill, for holy is Yahweh our God." Oh Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have spoken to us, that You have revealed Yourself to us. And I pray now that Your Spirit would open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things in this psalm, and that Your Spirit would empower and enable us to respond in a manner that would honor and glorify You. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Thank You. Now, as I read that psalm, did you notice anything repeated there? Right? Three times, right? Holy is He. Holy is He. Holy is Yahweh our God. Certainly, we see from that the focus of the psalm is the holiness of God. And here we are given an indication as to the occasion for this psalm. Notice in verse 5, it says to worship at his footstool, a reference to the ark or to the temple. Verse 9 says worship at his holy hill, a reference to the temple mount. And then in verse 2, the mention of Zion. All of these things indicate to us this was a psalm, a song that the people were to sing to remind them to come to God and worship. But not just to come to him, also how they were to come to him. Notice here in this particular psalm, they were to approach God, not casually, not flippantly, not as somebody to joke with, to treat as familiar. No, they were to approach him how? In reverence, humility. In short, this psalm calls us to do homage to the holy, to honor God for who he is. Because it's no different today as it was in the time that this psalm was written. We too must approach God and be careful how we do it and recognize to whom it is we are approaching. And again, remember, it's not just when we gather together. But as Jesus mentioned, it's not just about the location in John 4, right? He said those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so as believers now, we are worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how is it that we approach him in a daily fashion? How is it that we treat him on a regular basis? For all our lives are to be an act of worship, right? Romans 12 says we are to offer him ourselves as a sacrifice. Well, in this psalm, we're given three aspects of God's holiness that will prompt us, that will encourage us to do homage to the holy. Three aspects that are expressed here in three stanzas. The first stanza is in verses 1 to 3 in this poem, and it calls us to extol God for his majestic holiness. The second stanza in verses 4 and 5 call us to exalt God for his moral holiness. And then in the third stanza, we are told to esteem God for his merciful holiness. Now, before we look into each of those, I think it's important for us to remind ourselves, what does that word holy mean? We sang it in almost every song this morning. We hear it discussed quite often in church, and then we see it multiple times in this psalm. What is it, the word holy? I think at times we have the idea or the focus that it's in regards to sin, that God is without sin, which is true. He's separate from sin. But the word holy has a more broad idea and understanding. The terms used in both the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament focus attention on this idea of God being separate. Technically, the idea is that it is holy means to belonging to the sphere of the sacred, not common, not ordinary, distinct, unique, separate from. When we say God is holy, we are not just describing that he is separate from sin, but it's actually much broader than that. He is separate or distinct or unique from his creation in several different ways. And this psalm points out three of those ways. And the first is regarding what we call his majestic holiness. Look with me again at verses 1 to 3, where the poet calls us to extol God for his majestic holiness. He says there, the Lord, or notice L-O-R-D is in capital letters. The idea there is Yahweh. That's his personal name. Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. Yahweh is great in Zion, and he's exalted above all the peoples. And then he says, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Notice how the psalm begins with the declaration, right? Yahweh reigns. Let the peoples tremble, he says. And then he mentions he's enthroned above the cherubim. Now what is that? You guys know what the cherubim are? This is plural for cherub. They're not those pudgy little naked angels that you see on Valentine's cards, all right? We might call those cherubs. That's not what a cherub is. Actually, do you remember the two angels who were placed in front of the garden with the flaming swords? Like, you shall not pass. You know, that was the message there. Or they're described in Ezekiel chapter 1 as going to about like lightning. These were fearsome creatures that God had made. And as it turns out, on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, where sometimes God would manifest his presence. On each side of the mercy seat were a cherub. So I think the picture here being described by the psalmist is God is enthroned. He's above these cherub over the mercy seat. as an indication not only that he created these fearsome creatures, but that he dwells above them in a sense. It's a picture of the ark in the temple. And then he says in response to that, let the earth shake. Let the earth shake. And so this psalm forcefully opens with this declaration to planet earth that Yahweh reigns, let all humanity tremble before him. Even the earth itself should shake. But why is that? What's the reason? Well, notice verse 2. He says, Yahweh is great in Zion. Verse 2 again, he's exalted, that is lifted up over all the nations. And then finally, holy is he says at the end of verse 3. Why should we tremble? Because God is not like us. Because God is far above us. Because God is greater than us. In fact, notice here the aboveness emphasis. He's above the cherubim. He is great in Zion. He is exalted above the peoples. There's an emphasis here on the majestic holiness of God, the majesty and glory of God, that he is completely unlike like us. He is utterly distinct from us. He is set apart from us. Yes, we are created in the image of God, so there are some qualities of God that are displayed through us. But God is not like us. Or should I say, we are not like him. He is wholly distinct. And while this reality should cause humanity to tremble, what is it that humanity seeks to do with God? Not to see him as lifted up, but to try to bring him down. We see that in all the world religions that have been created and these gods that have been created to be more like humans, right? We see that in Greek mythology, don't we? That these are like superhumans. They're not humans, but they're a lot like us. And that's what the world has been trying to do with God since the beginning. And what's worse is this attitude has found its way into modern Christianity, this lowering of God in books like The Shack, which present God as tolerable, approachable, even vulnerable. Many churches today act as if, yes, God is above us, but only slightly above us. And he's higher, but just a little higher. But contrast that with how Paul presented God to the idol-worshipping pagans in Athens. Notice he said this in Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served with human hands as though he needed anything. And that was the mentality of the Greeks, right? And many in the world that gods or God exists and has needs. And so they made these temples, right? And you would bring sacrifices to these gods because they needed your prayers. They needed these sacrifices that were being brought. But Paul says, no, no. The one true God who made everything is not like that at all. He says that he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life, breath, and all things. Rather than God needing us, rather than God needing our prayers, rather than God creating us because there was some hole in his heart, it's actually quite the opposite. We need him. We're dependent upon him. He is far greater than we can imagine. Way beyond. Pastor TJ mentioned I used to be an electrical engineer, and one of the projects I worked on at one time was on solar energy, trying to find materials that would be more efficient in converting light to electricity. And as I was doing that, I studied a little bit about the energy that the sun had, the energy of the sun. Do you realize in 1 second, the sun gives off more power than 2 billion nuclear power plants can produce in a year? In that amount of time, the sun just produced more energy than 2 billion power plants operating for a year. That's in a second. How much energy does the sun give off in a year or 10,000 years? And think about it. God made not only one of those suns, he made billions and billions and billions of those suns. And how much time did it take him to do that? What was it that God did in order to create all of those powerful bodies? One word. And he really didn't even need that, right? Just a thought. And it's there. That is power beyond what we can imagine. Way beyond what we can imagine. God is great in Zion. He's far above the universe. So how should we respond to that? I remember in Exodus chapter 20, when God presented the Ten Commandments, and he spoke audibly to the people so that they actually heard him. The whole nation heard God speak. You remember where they were? Mount Sinai, right? You remember what was going on as God was speaking? The mountain was shaking violently. There was smoke and fire. It was extremely terrifying. And so much so, the people told Moses, Moses, can you just go next time if God wants to tell us something, can you go talk to him and then you tell us what he said? They were terrified. Or remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. As he sees a scene of Yahweh, and the temple is filled with smoke, and there's these otherworldly creatures, the seraphim, who are flying around the throne, and they're crying out so loud that the temple is shaking. And what is it that they're crying out? Holy, holy, holy. Again, three times, notice, just like in our psalm. Holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or we see a similar scene in Revelation chapter 4 as John describes also these otherworldly creatures in the throne room of God, and there's peals of thunder, and his ears are shaken by this thunder. And again, these creatures are crying out over and over and over, holy, 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 again three times, is Yahweh, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And this is why the psalmist says, let everyone tremble, let the earth shake. God is holy. So how should we respond to this? Well, notice in verse 3 in this psalm, what does it say? Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. There's that word great again. And even awesome he adds to it, which has the idea of fearful. Awesome. So what should God's holiness prompt us to do? To praise or to extol him for his majestic holiness. How do we speak of him? How do we declare him? How do we speak of him inside of the church? How do we speak of him outside of the church? What kind of God do you present to others as you share the gospel with them? A Jesus who has needs, and he's begging you to come to him, and he's lonely in heaven? Or do you present him as the God who created and sustains all things and calls you to repentance and even offered himself to give you a way to be forgiven? How do we speak of him not just outside of the church but inside the church? Think of the songs that we sing. What do we sing? How do we sing it? Such a great time worship this morning, wasn't it? That's how it should be. That the words that are focused on him and prompt us to respond in a manner that honors him. When we pray to him, when you pray to him, how do you approach him? Yes, we've been given access to the throne room of God by the grace of Christ, the work of Christ, but remember, it is a throne room. When his word is preached, when it is read, how do you respond? Are you attentive? Isaiah 61 says, to this one I will look, God says, to the one who trembles at my word. Not one who's, he's not talking about being terrified, but it's this idea of respect and awe and wonder that God would speak to us. What does he have to say? I want to hear it. I want to understand it. I want to respond to it. You know, R.C. Sproul said, people in awe, A-W-E, people in awe never complain that church is boring. And then that's good. People in awe of God never complain that church is boring. So brothers and sisters, we must extol God for his majestic holiness. Secondly, this psalm teaches us that we must exalt God for his moral holiness. Look with me again at verse 4. It says there, the strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. So while the first stanza focused attention on how God is completely set apart from us in his being, the second stanza focuses on the idea that God is completely set apart from us in his character. Notice here it says the strength of the king, and the king there refers to God, to Yahweh. The strength of Yahweh loves what? Justice. Right? This idea of moral correctness, of being straight and level, a just measure, a morally correct decision. And so God uses his strength to uphold and establish and execute justice, but at the same time, notice, it says he loves it. He loves what is right. He loves what is morally pure, perfect, smooth, and he has established it. Notice the words repeated, justice, equity, righteousness, justice. There's an emphasis here, right? And even further than that, the psalmist includes here second person pronouns, you, for emphasis. We don't see it in the English translation as much, but if we were to translate this literally, it's the idea of you yourself, you have established uprightness. You yourself, you have brought about justice. And then note at the end of verse 5. Just like in verse 3, he ends with the statement in this stanza, holy is he. So again, in the first stanza, the focus is God's majestic holiness, that he is utterly unlike us, separate from us in his being, in who he is, in his transcendence. And then here, in the second stanza, the focus is on God's holiness in regards to his moral character. That God defines what is right. We, by nature, violate it. That God loves what is good, but we, by nature, love what is evil. We are corrupt. He is not. Bible teaches very clearly, Romans chapter 3, we have all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And it says even further, none of us would pursue him. None of us would pursue what is right except for him. There is none righteous, it says, not even one. We are corrupt and he is not. So how should we respond to this? How should we respond to the fact that God is not only unlike us in his being and who he is, but unlike us in his character? Well, notice verse 5. The psalmist tells us what to do. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Notice again, we see that word exalt. The root idea of that word is to be lifted up. It's used in a variety of ways. It can be referring to something that is physically, literally being lifted up. It speaks of people when they lift themselves up as an act of pride. And in response to God, it describes him as being lifted up. Now, when it says exalt God, it doesn't mean we lift him up. It means we need to recognize that he is lifted up. And notice what the text says as to how we do that. It's very interesting. Look at the next word in verse 5. It says, exalt Yahweh our God and what? And worship at his footstool. That word worship's an interesting word. Do you know what it means? While exalt has the idea of lifting up, worship has the idea of bowing down. And it mentions here his footstool. Now, the original audience of this psalm, as they're reading it, they'd know exactly what the picture is, exactly what he's talking about here, because in those times, in the ancient Near East, when you approached a king, he would usually be on his throne, he'd have a footstool below him, and as you came before him, you would bow down so that your head is at the footstool at his feet, as a sign of respect and honor. That's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. How do we exalt God? How do we recognize that he is lifted up? By lowering ourselves before him. You remember how Isaiah responded to that vision that he saw? The throne? Wow, I'm glad to be here. Let me pull out my phone. I'm going to take a selfie with you, God. Can you just kind of hold it right there? Did he respond with a flippancy or a commonness? Do you remember what he said? I am undone. I'm ruined. I'm destroyed. It's over for me. Why did he say that? Because he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Same thing happened to Peter on that day that, you remember when they went out fishing all night in Luke 5, they didn't catch anything. Jesus shows up and he says to Peter, Peter, throw the net in one more time. Peter's like, oh, Lord, we didn't catch anything all night. But because you said so, we'll do it. Throws the net in, what happens? Right, full of fish. And in that moment, Peter, who was a seasoned fisherman on that sea, he'd been fishing on the Sea of Galilee his entire life. He knew that sea, and he realized in that moment who it is that was in the boat. And you know what he said? Oh, wow, Lord, this is pretty cool. That's a neat trick. No, he said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He knew who was in that boat with him. And you see, in both of these examples, we see exactly when a person is given a glimpse of God's moral holiness, what is it that they recognize immediately? Their own sinfulness. And this will lead them not to exalt themselves or try to lower God, but to lower themselves. And even recognize, I shouldn't be here. And as a result, the worship service in the church, if it has this understanding, will not descend into some sort of rock concert where the goal is hype and emotion and excitement. But rather, the worship service in the church will be just that, a worship service offered to the Lord because he deserves it. And listen, not only will a people see God's, when they see his moral holiness, not only will they see their own sinfulness, they'll want to do everything they can to run from it. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And brothers and sisters, I'm convinced of this, that to the degree that we understand, that we comprehend the holiness of God, it is to that degree or emphasis we will pursue it ourselves. The more I see of who he is in his holiness, the more, if I'm his child, the more I'm going to want to pursue being holy like him. Now, obviously, that has to happen through a work of the Spirit in our hearts. But that desire will be there. And listen, we have an enemy who doesn't want that. We have an enemy who, if he cannot keep you from heaven, he'll do everything he can to keep you from holiness. He'll bring trials and difficulties, temptations, persecutions, enticements, hardships, all to distract us, all to keep us from seeing the holiness of God, and also to keep us from pursuing that holiness ourselves. And so we need to stop here a moment and ask ourselves the question, are you pursuing holiness in all your behavior, as Peter said? Or is there an area of your life that you're sort of not dealing with? How much time do you spend seeking to understand and know God and who he is so that you would see his holiness, that you would see his character? How much time do you spend with him? Reading the word on your own, studying on your own, going to Bible studies or listening to sermons, or read books. So many opportunities and ways we can learn God through his word. Is there anything in your life distracting you from those things? Is there anything in your life hindering you from pursuing being holy? Because as we see here, that's one of the ways we exalt God. That's one of the ways we worship him, is by pursuing to be like his son. You realize that is the primary way you can glorify God, is to seek to become like Christ. That's why he saved you, by the way, to be conformed to the image of his son. So in this psalm, we see first that we are called to extol God for his majestic holiness, and then to exalt him for his moral holiness. Thirdly, in the third stanza, we're called to esteem God for his merciful holiness. Look with me there at verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute he gave them. O Yahweh, our God, you answered them. Now stop there a minute. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. What's the connection between them? And why does the psalmist bring those guys up here? What do they have to do with each other? And what do they have to do with the theme of the psalm? Well, here, the psalmist explains what they have in common, and that is this, that they all called upon the Lord, that they were his priests who called upon the Lord, as it says in verse 6. What does that mean? Well, that means that they interceded on behalf of the people, that they functioned at times in a priestly role. Moses and Aaron were of the priestly tribe Levi. Samuel was not. But they all functioned as interceders for the people of God. In fact, Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." And so their role as intercessors is the link between these men. But that's not the reason they're put in the psalm. What's the connection to the theme of the psalm, the holiness of God? The connection is not that they interceded for the people and prayed for the people. The connection is this, that God answered them. Notice the repetition here at the end of verse 6. God answered them. Verse 7, he spoke to them. Verse 8, you answered them. You were forgiving God to them. And so here, brothers and sisters, we come to an amazing revelation. Because if it wasn't incredible enough that the description of the majestic holiness of God, God's aboveness, his greatness, if that wasn't amazing enough, or to consider that fact that also his moral holiness, that he's utterly unlike us in his character, that he's perfect. And to think about those things, that he's exalted, that he's above us, that he is great, that he loves justice, that he's perfectly holy, that he cannot stand sin, that he's an avenger of evil. That same God listens to us when we pray. What God is like that? What great dignitary would stoop himself to consider the needs of the poor and lowly? How many humans actually do that? Do you see many presidents walking the streets, cleaning the streets, or offering help to the poor and want to do that, not for some photo opportunity? How many humans who are in exalted positions would actually lower themselves in that way? Not too many. But God does. This is astounding. In fact, the psalmist even notes in verse 8, I think it is, where he opens with, "Oh, Yahweh, our God, you answered them." He has this direct, intimate statement directed towards God. "Oh, Yahweh, you listened, you responded." It's as if he can't believe it. It's beyond our imagination. God is beyond what we can imagine in his greatness. He's beyond what we can imagine in his perfections, his moral character, and he's beyond what we can imagine in his mercy. As Psalm 113 says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, his transcendence, but humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth?" That's his eminence. You know, it's even humbling for him to have angels around him and interact with them, this says, let alone human beings. But more than that, not only does he stoop to listen and answer, not only does he stoop to consider and care, he came here and lived among us. Philippians 2, which I think serves has a connection to the Psalm 99 in some ways. You know this passage. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped," transcendence, "but what? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Do you see the progression here? That he is God, one with the Father and the Spirit, one in essence and being as the Holy One. And he lowers himself to become a man, and further still lowers himself to become a servant, and further still lowers himself in obedience to the point of death, and lowers himself to die on a cross. a shameful death in his day. This, brothers and sisters, is where the farness and nearness of God meet. This is where our transcendent God also shows us he is an immanent God. This is how a morally holy God can forgive sinners. This is how a majestically holy God can dwell among sinners. And listen, we don't understand or appreciate his immanence rightly if we don't understand and appreciate his transcendence. And that's why I think what Dr. Ware said is so important. We focus and emphasize on the immanence of Christ, and we're forgetting his glory and transcendence. And by that, we are diminishing his immanence. You see, by Christ lowering himself actually shows him to be exalted even greater. Because it reveals not only is this God majestically holy and morally holy, he is also mercifully holy. And so Paul says in Philippians 2:9, "For this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow," and I would insert "at his footstool, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess," that is, extol or praise, "that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I think this is the fulfillment of Psalm 99 in some ways. And we are called to do the same as Paul describes here. We are called in this psalm to exalt Yahweh our God, for holy is he. Now notice, going back to Psalm 99, notice the last verse, verse 9. Right, verse 3, it said, "Holy is he." Verse 5, "Holy is he." But there's a little bit of a difference at the end of verse 9. "Holy is the Lord," or that should be "Yahweh our God." That the personal name for God is given there. The psalmist changed it a little bit at the end in order to focus on relationship. He declares the personal name of God to indicate and emphasize that in his merciful holiness, he has presented himself as one that we can approach. That he is Yahweh. But we can only approach him if we have recognized that we are a sinner in need of a Savior. That actually we can't approach him directly. We need someone to go before us, to pay for the sin that you and I have committed. We need someone that will go before us, that would cleanse us and forgive us and change us and clothe us in his own righteousness. And that's only the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you put your complete trust in him and him alone? There's nothing you or I can do to earn his favor. There's nothing you or I can do to be right before God. There's nothing you or I can do to be able to be in his presence. It's only what Christ did. When he died on a cross and rose again, this showed that he is the one who can pay for your sin if you confess it and put your trust in him. To have a desire to turn from your sin and follow Christ, to surrender your heart to him. Have you done that? Have you done that? Do it now. Don't delay. As God's word says, right? You know this passage, John 3:16, "Who God so loved the world," imminence, "that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him, put their trust in him and him alone, would have eternal life, would not perish." You know, as we think about this psalm and the holiness of God, it reminds me of what Moses said in Exodus 15, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods, who is majestic in holiness?" Brothers and sisters, does God not deserve our affection, our loyalty, our obedience, our commitment, our service, our worship? I want to give you a moment now just to reflect, give you a moment of silent prayer, and I want to go back to those questions I asked a little earlier. Is there anything in your life that is hindering you from seeing God's holiness, from pursuing holiness yourselves? Is there anything that's become a distraction, a particular sin perhaps, or hobby, or a situation, another person, circumstances, I don't know, but take a moment now in silence, talk to the Lord and ask Him to reveal what that is and to help you address it in your life. And then I will close this in prayer in a moment. Oh Lord, You are holy. You are beyond what we can imagine. You are far above what we can comprehend. Your power, Your greatness, Your glory, Your majesty. Lord, You are far above what we can understand in Your character. We have no comprehension of what being perfectly holy is like. Yet You are. And You, in Your kindness and mercy, offer to forgive and cleanse us from our sin. We put our trust in Your Son. And so, Lord, I pray if there are any here who have not yet done that, Lord, that knows that they are a sinner before You and deserve judgment, as all of us do, and yet they have not confessed that sin and truly desire to turn from it and put their trust in Christ. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would be at work in their hearts now. And I pray Your Spirit would be at work in the hearts of all of us in helping us to see any areas in our lives that we are neglecting, Lord, to give attention, that it has become a distraction to us in our pursuit of holiness, or a distraction to us in knowing You more and knowing You better. Oh, Lord, make us a people who do exalt and worship You because You are holy. We pray all these things in Christ's name.